Okay. Question 5 in the larger and question 3 in the shorter catechism. We're going to move from discussing the Word of God. Now we want to talk about the principal teaching of Scripture. We talked about the fact that the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testaments, in fact, contain certain portions of the Word of God that are of peculiar interest to us. And so when we ask the question about the gist of the teaching, we need to understand that Scripture was not given for the purpose of instructing us in or with respect to everything, although it does touch on a number of topics, and wherever it touches, whatever subject it touches, it speaks authoritatively. The fact is, it doesn't comment on everything. It doesn't give us a periodic table, for example. It does, however, give us principles and presume certain principles that are recognizable as we read it. But there are certain things which we can characterize as the chief or principal teachings of the Scriptures. And that's really, that's the question that we have before us. So question 5 of the larger catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Shorter catechism, question 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. At this point, there's an entire convergence, because this is a point not only for theological reflection, but it's a very practical question. It's very, very much a part of that practical knowledge you're going to need in order to examine yourself, to be a worthy communicant, in order to have an understanding of what it is you believe and why. We need to know then what the Scriptures principally teach. Again, as we'll see in a moment, we're not denying that Scripture touches on a number of things. It does. And whatever it touches upon authoritatively. God has revealed through Scripture a number of things. Beside the principal teachings, there are a lot of ancillary things which are necessary in order for us to come to these principal teachings. We need to have a body of supporting information. And Scripture does give us that. But it doesn't spend the kind of time developing or explaining. There are certain things which are simply a matter of the light of nature, or matters that are attributable to prudence, common morality that men yet possess, though, as we've talked about in other contexts, and we'll talk about later in the catechism, man, by reason of the fall, has lost that original righteousness, yet there are glimmers, there are shimmerings, there are points at which man still possesses a sense of right and wrong, that there is a sense of natural morality. It's just man will never, as we'll see, he'll never use that aright, and we'll talk about a little, at least we'll begin to develop why that is tonight. We want to talk about that a little bit. But we really want to focus on the principal teaching of Scripture and contrast that with some other things along the way. Why is this an important thing? Well, the last question, in question four of the larger catechism, we dealt with the issue of the Old and New Testaments, and the fact that they, the Word of God, is in them. So we drew a boundary. We placed a bit of a line between that special revelation, which we find only in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, and everything else. And the reason for that line, the reason we make that distinction, the reason we recognize that boundary, is tied up in this question. We need to identify the principle or the chief teachings of Scripture. And as we see, as we will see, those teachings are integral to true religion. But the fact is that there are a lot of things pertaining to natural order and natural morality that bear some resemblance to principles of revealed religion. That is because originally that natural morality was clearly inscribed in the human nature prior to the fall. And those principles, although they do get re-emphasized throughout the Bible, those principles themselves now are made to subserve the teaching of Scripture. There's a focal point of teaching. And natural morality, what's left of it, what's knowable, knowably left of it, as we'll see, has become so dimmed by reason of the fall that it doesn't really serve the purposes. A society without Scripture is doomed. Not because of a problem with natural morality, but because of sin. And so we need to understand that Scripture is, in fact, really giving us two kinds of information. The first is, there is a, what can be called a repristination of that original knowledge. There's a re-inscribing of that, all those original principles that were lost in the fall. It's being re-inscribed, republished. It's being given a clear and clarion sound, so that when we read of these principles in the Bible, it's not mixed up with all of the results of the fall. We have a very clear and unambiguous republication of what we should have already known. Which is why that stuff, there are certain things, principles of morality, natural morality, which do resonate with people. They know that that's true. Deep down inside, they know it's true. But beyond that, there's another level of teaching here that is really bearing no relation to natural morality or natural order. And these are principles of the religion, the true religion, that teaches a way of salvation in and through Christ, that there is grace with God. That's not something that is readily apparent in the natural order or the natural law or light that men have. That isn't something that men could derive on their own. And that's precisely why pagan religions are taken up with various schemes of making atonement, whether it involves animal sacrifice or some sort of ethical code. The idea is that we have to find a way of rectifying things with God, that there's clearly been some sort of a disconnect, and there has to be a way of joining it. Natural religion can bring us only so far, and all of the ingenuities of man when it comes to religion, matters of belief, and the practice which accompanies that belief, that is, things pertaining to worship in particular, those things are not things which are going to be suggested by the creation or the natural order. They weren't there in the beginning. God told man. In fact, the first sin, in some respect, the first sin, not to eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, is a sin against regulative principle. It's a sin against a law which exists only by reason of the will of God. And the fact that men disregard the regulative principle proves again and again that even people who claim to be Christian are in fact natural men and are not, they're really not willing to be conformed to that which God has commanded. They're okay with principles of natural morality that are republished because that resonates with them. But when it comes to trying to restrict them on principles of belief and practice pertaining to the true religion, they don't like that. And so this is why we have so many controversies in churches, because we have a bunch of people who are really, they think that they're Christian because they now understand certain principles of natural religion, but they don't understand the system of grace. That's the other thing that Scripture is principally teaching, is teaching us as principles pertaining to the system of grace. And apart from an understanding and a belief in that, we're lost. So the principal teachings of Scripture are very important for us. Notice to the order that we're given here. First is belief. We're taught first what we have to believe concerning God, and then after that, the duty that God requires of man. It's not simply a matter of the Ten Commandments, you know, man's duty to God and man's duty to man, but it's more foundationally a distinction between what we are to believe and what the consequences of believing should look like. Now, this distinction here is, in fact, going to divide our catechism into two large blocks. The first section, which is going to take us from question 6 in the larger catechism, through, I believe it's question 90, that's going to teach us what man is to believe concerning God. And that section of our catechism is really based upon, and particularly in the larger catechism, is at some points a relatively detailed explanation of the Apostles' Creed. The duty that God requires of man is taken up in everything from question 91 to 196, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. That is, principles of right behavior and right worship. So we do need, I think, to be clear that this distinction, this division that we have in question 5 and question 3, that is, in fact, the division we're going to find in the rest of our catechisms. And that distinction is the distinction between the Apostles' Creed, on the one hand, what we're to believe concerning God, and on the other hand, what duty God requires of man. That is, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So ultimately, in terms of epitomizing these two things, we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, beliefs concerning God, and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer for the duty that God is requiring of man. That's how this breaks down. Now, with all of that in mind, we want to begin now asking, what do we mean by the principal teaching of the Scriptures? And I've begun to answer that a little bit. The fact is this. There are some things which are taught in Scripture, but do not constitute its principal teachings. We'll look at John 3:12.
John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
Jesus himself distinguishes between earthly things and heavenly things, and really between natural truths and supernatural truths, or things which are above nature. And so, ultimately, we are concerned with truths that are rooted in the supernatural. These are truths which we're not going to find. Now, when we talk later in the Catechism, when we get into the Ten Commandments, or even when we get into the Lord's Prayer, there are principles of natural morality involved. But again, because of the fall, we can't really make that out. We're never going to improve upon it as we should. And so the principle of belief has priority both in the answer to this question, as well as in our catechism, as well as we'll see in the Bible. Belief has priority. There are a lot of people who think that the way to get to heaven is to be a good person. And the Bible is saying that there are no good people unless first you believe. Right? You need to believe, and then you start to do things that are good. Because only from a principle of belief can you really do anything good. So, Scripture does have principle, chief teachings. And the reason why some things don't constitute principle teachings is because, frankly, it's not the main design of the Scriptures to teach such things. But look at John 20:31.
John 20:31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith in his name.
Now, my Reconstructionist friends and the Theonomists and all of them, they tend to think that the Bible is, in fact, prescriptive with respect to every subject. There's one Theonomist who's writing an economic commentary on the Bible. There have been a number of attempts to reconstruct. And it's not that it's all to no purpose. It's not that there's no value in some things that some of these people have said. But there is a fundamental confusion in the point of view here. And that is, God did not give us the Bible to teach us, for example, principles of mathematics. It presumes the reality of mathematics. It presumes the reality of logic. It presumes the reality of geography or history, philosophy, economics. But so much of those things are really taken up with and rooted in principles of natural morality. I'm not saying that unbelievers are going to get it all right. They're not. They're going to have problems because of the fall. Can the Bible help correct a number of misconceptions in these fields? Absolutely. But the purpose of the giving of Scripture is not principally to teach men how to reconstruct their society. It's to teach them about Jesus Christ. And believing the native result will be a restoration of that kind of life and society closer to what Adam would have had when he was in a state of communion with God. As more men believe, as Christian principles, in fact, are believed by men, a lot of these other things will begin to fall into place. But men aren't going to do that apart from belief in Christ. The idea that we should be pursuing the salvation or the sanctification of a society apart from them believing Christ is futile. Lecturing people about all of the social ills is not really going to get anywhere, because the real problem is they don't believe. And they don't believe, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness even with regard to principles of natural morality, precisely because they really don't believe in Christ. And so, Scripture is given principally to lead us to a correct knowledge of God in Christ, so that we then are fitted for those duties. And too often, theonomists and Reconstructionists try to reverse that order. They want to get to the duty that God requires of man. This is the root of all of the political and economic cooperation between so-called evangelical churches. Do they believe the same things? No. But they've elevated the second category, what duty God requires of man, over the first, which is what man is to believe concerning God. And it's doomed to fail. The idea that we should be cooperating with people who are, in fact, unbelievers or misbelievers, heretics, and so on, is not really held forth in this order that we should be observing here. Duty cannot possibly be fulfilled aright apart from correct belief, and we're going to see that in a moment. But that's not, again, that's not to say that Scripture doesn't refer to or allude to or even teach other things. It does, but it does so not as a focal point, but simply as things along the way to lead us to that focal point. And so from that, we can see how things ought to be sometimes. Thus, then, we can see that in Scripture, we may find some knowledge of many natural things, such as the nature of some trees in Song of Solomon 2:13 or Matthew 24:32.
Song of Solomon 2:13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.
Matthew 24:32. Excuse me. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, he knew that summer is nigh.
gives us principles of some birds on occasion, like in Jeremiah 8, 7 and Job 39, 13 to 18.
Jeremiah 8, verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the times of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord.
Job 39, 13 through 18. Givest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth, and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider.
Gives us some knowledge of certain kinds of beasts in Hosea 13, 8.
Hosea 13, verse 8. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved with her whelps, and will rend the collar of her heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them.
Talks about principles of husbandry. Isaiah 5, 2.
Isaiah 5, 2. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes.
Deals with customs of various nations, Jeremiah 10, 2-5.
Jeremiah 10, verses 2-5. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not.
And especially the customs of the Jews, Matthew 15, 2.
Matthew 15, verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.
Now, we can see that all these things are taught in scriptures having respect to our faith and obedience, such as the vine tree, by which barren professors are described in Ezekiel 15.
Ezekiel 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God.
So Ezekiel 15, we can learn something about a vine tree, the nature of a vine, but that isn't told us in order to teach us about vines, per se. I'm not saying that we can't learn something from that. I'm not saying we can't learn something about the nature of the stork, or the ostrich, or certain types of trees. The Bible touches on a lot of things like that, from nature, from custom. It assumes that it is a revelation coming into a world in which we find ourselves. This is not a revelation of or to us from some sort of an alien milieu. God is revealing in a way that we can understand. He's using language, and he's talking about a situation that we recognize. Are there things there that we can learn outside of the principal teachings of the Bible? Sure. Are they helpful when it comes to defining our duty? Yes, and we'll see that when we get to the Ten Commandments. There are a number of things that help us understand or flesh out for us a proper application of these principles in the Ten Commandments or in the Lord's Prayer. But if we look at all of the things that we've referenced, in every case, these things are being referenced in order to bring to the attention of God's people some truth about their obedience, their disobedience, their willingness to be led by the Lord, or their unwillingness to be led. In other words, true religion is at the center of all of that, and that means that at the center of it all, the central principle has to do with the two questions before us here in our answer to this question. What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. The Bible may teach us other things, but it's only by way of inference, it's only by way of assuming, because God, in revealing himself to us, has assumed our nature. And when he assumed our nature, he assumed a nature that was created, and not simply created out of a context, but a nature created and placed in a context, which is this world. And so the revelation reflects all of that. There is a presumption in all of this revelation that God is revealing this to us. It's a revelation given to men in this world. And all of the bits and pieces around the edges point to that. Again, can they help us understand things about the natural order or natural world? Sometimes. Do they presume that there are ethical rights and wrongs? Of course they do. It presumes that there's a natural morality. It presumes that there's a natural order. It reinforces that in certain ways. But it doesn't spell out everything. You know, the idea that we need to proof text everything for our civil society, that is a heresy that theonomy and Reconstruction has brought in. It's a misunderstanding of the I believe it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the revelation God has given us and the why. And this question is designed to keep us focused on the real reason God gave us the Bible. On the other hand, what do we know? Well, we know that there are things principally taught in the Scriptures, which are those things pertaining to faith and obedience.
2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, faith, love, which is in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, whatever concerns religion and the salvation of souls in both the Old and New Testaments may be reduced to one of these two points. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16.
2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
And why is it that our proof text here, our great proof text for both, is 2 Timothy 1:13? Because everything is reducible to faith and love. You know, faith is the principle underlying what man is to believe concerning God. Love is the principle underlying what duty God requires of man. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. But love is not and does not take precedent over faith. As we'll see in a moment. As important as love is, for us, faith must go first. Because without faith, there won't really be any love. So the second question then, what are we to understand of the nature of that faith and obedience? We understand Scripture is principally teaching faith and love, or faith and obedience. Note that the Westminster Divines really perceive obedience and love as being interchangeable. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. People say they love God, but don't want to keep his commandments, don't love God. They can protest all they want. This is a problem with people who don't want to abide by the regulative principle. You know, they say they love God, but they don't really. Doesn't matter how much they protest. They don't really. And that points to a flaw in their faith. They don't love God because they don't really believe in God. They have a belief in a different God. They believe in a God that does not set requirements. There's an antinomianism in their positioning. They're opposed to the law, and that means they're opposed to love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But first, we want to look at faith. Faith may be distinguished into divine and human. And that's not with regard to the propositions that are to be believed, but rather it has to do with regard to the testimony upon which we believe them. So the propositions are what they are, but there is a difference between a divine and a human faith. And it has to do with the testimony upon which we believe. Look at 1 Peter 1:25.
1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Which word? The word of the Lord which endureth forever. Well, see, that's not a human testimony then. There, ultimately, what Peter is saying is, this relies upon a divine testimony. When God reveals anything to us, this gives us the evidence of divine faith. Look at Luke 11:28.
Luke 11:28. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.
Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, as we're going to see, Luke is not recording or talking about in his gospel here. He's not talking about a simple outward hearing. An outward hearing would simply be human testimony. But he's talking about that kind of divine testimony, that hearing, which leads to a keeping or a doing. So it is the kind of hearing which begins with a belief concerning God and ends with the duty God requires of man. See, he's talking about the same thing here. And that relies for its efficacy upon not human testimony, but divine testimony. There has to be a hearing, a spiritual hearing. It's not just an outward hearing. Right? What man only acquaints us with produces a human faith in us. Look at John 10:41-42.
John 10:41-42. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him then.
And many believed on him there. Why? Because they believed what John said. What do they have as a result? Well, we know they have at least a human faith. But miracles were, in fact, and did accompany the Word of God very often. So that there would be the impartation of a divine testimony. That it would be sealed, the belief would be sealed with the divine testimony. And now we know indeed that thou art the Son of God. How? Well, when they saw the mighty works that he did. But the one being built upon the word of man, the one testimony that human faith arises but to a moral certainty. Look at John 4:39.
John 4:39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did."
So John is relating the woman, what the woman says, and we have a number of people who in fact adopt belief. Why? Well, it's based on what she said. And what is that? Well, there's a moral certainty. She's a credible witness. There's a moral certainty. But does that equate with a divine faith? Well, no, it's a human testimony. There's a human faith now. They've been raised to a human faith. They believe what the woman is saying. But do they believe it yet because of divine testimony? We don't really have anything here indicating that. Just like with John the Baptist. They've been raised to a sense of a moral certainty. But human testimony is only going to beget human faith. The other, however, being founded on the Word of God, that arises to an absolute and an infallible assurance, so far as we understand the meaning of this word. 2 Peter 1:16-21 and John 17:20.
2 Peter 1:16-21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so Peter, before we look at John, I just want to point out, Peter is moving from a point of human testimony. He's moving us back from that, what I saw, to this is what is written, to the Word of God. He's moving us from a human testimony to a divine, or a place where we will find that which will lead us to a divine testimony, which is Scripture. John 17:20.
Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word.
Yeah, those who shall believe on me through their word. Wait, they're not just believing their word. No, they're believing on Christ through their word. That is to say that at the end of it all, a human testimony, when it is in fact conformed to the divine, is meant to lead us to that divine testimony. But it's the divine testimony which begets a divine faith. If you stop simply with the message of the messenger, you're only going to have a human faith. But if you pass through that message to recognize the authority of the one who sent the messenger, that's where you begin to come into contact with the sender of the messenger. That's a divine testimony. You're coming into a place where you meet with a divine testimony. When the hearing of the word is not simply outward, but inward. When it's not simply the hearing of the ears, but it is the hearing that comes by the Spirit of God. That's a divine testimony, and that's what we ought to seek. Right? That's faith. That's what we're talking about. And this divine testimony begets a divine faith, and this is called supernatural certainty. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, and John 4, 41 and 42.
1 John 5, 4. But whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?
John 4, 41 and 42. Many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard of him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.
What's the point here? Well, you know, in the case of the woman of Samaria, they've moved now from hearing and believing because of what the woman said, to hearing and believing Christ himself. And that begets a divine certainty. There's a supernatural certainty. It's a divine faith. There's an infallible assurance. Which is why the early reformers, and this is something that we talk about when we address the issue of assurance, but the early reformers all said that assurance was of the essence of saving faith. And we're talking about a sensible assurance, the assurance that you have when you are obedient, but they were talking about the assurance of faith, that assurance that you have in believing, that you really have believed. When there's divine testimony, there is, in fact, that assurance which accompanies it. I know whom I believe and am persuaded. There's no doubting in that. Propositions which we believe upon the evidence of human testimony are called narratives, relations, reports, historical observations, etc. We have examples of this sort of thing going on in Acts 15, verses 12 through 14.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you.
Acts 15, 12 to 14.
Acts 15, verses 12 through 14. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring that miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.
So, the point is that they're going to consider the narrative, the narration, the relation, the report. That's human testimony. It's the evidence of human testimony. But they move from that to what? To Scripture. And why? Because they're seeking a divine testimony. The synod is seeking a divine testimony, and that divine testimony is going to move, it's really involves a movement from human testimony to divine testimony, so that there will be a divine faith that is issuing out of this situation. That's what synods ought to do, and that's what they're doing. On the other hand, such as are built upon divine testimony, those things are termed matters of religion. John 3:33 and 1 John 5:10.
John 3, verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true.
1 John 5:10. He that believe on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believe not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Okay, so there is a divine testimony. God doesn't need the testimony of men. He, in fact, is the one bearing witness. And when he bears witness, that is when there's a divine testimony, those are matters of religion. They've moved from simple relation or narrative. They become matters of faith. They're of great importance in religion. In fact, we call them articles of faith. And we have example of that kind of distinction if we look at 1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
So divine faith then is what? Well, it's a believing of what God has revealed, not because I say so or someone else says so, but rather because God has said it or revealed it. Look at 1 John 5:9.
1 John 5:9. If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son.
Yeah, the witness of God is greater. Why is it greater? Because it begets a divine faith. If you believe something simply because I said it, the furthest you're ever going to get is human faith. It's a human faith, and that will fail you. It can fail you. It will fail you. The purpose of human testimony, purpose of a human faith in matters of religion, is to lead you on to that divine testimony and the begetting of divine faith. That's what all real preaching is to do. That's what all real teaching is to do. To lead you from the human testimony to the divine testimony. To lead you from a human faith to a point where you, in fact, are taught of the Spirit of God. People may believe Scripture truths, but not with a divine faith, unless they believe it upon that very ground, which is this, the authority of God speaking in His Word. John 3:11, 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
John 3:11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness.
1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
Yeah, what is Paul saying? You received it not as the word of men. Now, the things that the apostles were preaching, were they preaching the truth of God's word? Undoubtedly. But if you only received it as the word of Paul, or the word of Peter, then you only received it as a word of man. But if, in fact, you understood that there was underlying that word a divine testimony, grounded in the word of God, if you heard it that way, with the hearing of faith, that is the way that you need to hear, and that begets a divine faith. And that's saving faith. In fact, Paul in that case tells the Thessalonians he's glad that they heard it not simply as the word of man, but as it is indeed, or in truth, the word of God. They didn't stop at the human testimony, but they moved beyond that. Now again, this divine faith is a result of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of sinners, implanting the habit or the principle of faith therein, and exciting it to a full persuasion, comfortable reception, and firm belief of whatever God has revealed in His Word. 2 Corinthians 4:13.
We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak.
Yeah, it's the principle of faith is one that is operational by the Spirit of God. You know, just as important as it is for those who are declaring the Word of God to be able to say, I believe, therefore I've spoken, so too it's important for those who are hearing to say, I hear, not simply as it is a human testimony, but as it is a divine testimony. And I receive that divine testimony. That's the hearing of faith. That's the working of the Spirit. The faith which the Scriptures teach is what man is to believe concerning God. 2 John 9.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both, the Father and the Son.
The whole point of Scripture is that you abide in the doctrine of God, that you have the Father and the Son. It's to teach what man is to believe concerning God. Now, from this we can infer several things. First of all, we can infer this. There can be no right knowledge of God which can be acquired without Scripture.
Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, but the power of God.
He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. You're not going to get to a right knowledge of God without Scripture. You're going to err. Why? Well, we're going to talk about that later on in our catechism. You're going to err because you are descendants of Adam. You're going to err because you were conceived in iniquity and born in sin. You're going to err because you are at enmity with God by nature and only reconciled by grace. You're going to err apart from the Scriptures because you won't think aright. It's not right. You're not thinking about things correctly. You reject all of that. Thus then, those places of the earth are necessarily dark when they are without the saving light of the Scriptures. Ephesians 2:12.
At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Having no hope and without God in the world. What are we talking about? We're talking about a world without the Bible, without the Scriptures. That's a world in darkness. It's a world where there is no hope. It's a world where they're slogging away day by day, trying to justify their very existence, but with no real prospect. It's a treadmill in time. You're walking, but you're really getting nowhere. And you're coming from nowhere. That's the life of the unbeliever. You're just walking a treadmill in time. And it's dark. They don't really know what they're doing or why they're doing it. They don't have any direction. All right, second, where there is no knowledge of the Scriptures, there can be no saving faith. Romans 10:14-17.
Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Without a knowledge of Scripture, there's no saving faith. Without saving faith, of course, there's not going to be a doing of duty. It's not going to be any of the things that come from that. We can't have saving faith with no knowledge of the Scriptures. How shall they hear except someone tell them? They're in the dark. Men apart from Scripture are in the dark. They don't have the saving light of Scripture. And so there's no saving faith. The third, there's nothing we are bound to believe as a matter of divine faith but what Scripture teaches. Be who they will that propose it and whatever they pretend for their warrant. Isaiah 8:20.
Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
So no man must be our master in these things, which is only Christ is the Lord of our faith. Matthew 23:10.
Matthew 23:10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
So why is it that we reject belief in certain things, for example, that the Roman Church teaches, like the Immaculate Conception of Mary or her Assumption? They can't possibly be matters of divine faith because they're not found in the Word of God. They're not scriptural. There are a lot of things that people bring forth as matters of divine faith. But if they're not found in Scripture, we can't bind people to believe them as matters of divine faith. They're not matters of that belief concerning God, which is necessary for salvation. There may be things which are helpful. There may be things which are, in some respects, somewhat edifying, but they're never going to reach the matter or the level of being matters of divine faith if they're not taught in Scripture. So they can't be part of that which is required as a matter of divine faith. Now, moving on from faith, the other thing that we're talking about here is, in fact, the duty that God requires of man. God requires of man duty, and that duty is also part of the principal teaching of Scripture. Obedience is that duty which God requires of man. Micah 6:8.
Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly and love, and to love to mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
It is that duty and obedience which man owes God, and that which he should render to him out of love and gratitude. Deuteronomy 10:12.
Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul.
Obedience is the duty God requires of man, and the Scriptures are the holy oracle from whence we learn our duty. Psalm 19:11.
Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward.
And by them thy servant is warned. That is, by the Scriptures thy servant is warned. The Bible is that light by which we're instructed to know our course and order our steps. Psalm 119:105.
Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path.
So, Scripture tells us what we're to believe concerning God. It also is that which instructs us in our duty. the duty that God requires of man. It's holding that forth. And so, we could infer several things from this point. First of all, there is no sufficient knowledge of the duty which we owe to God without the Scriptures. Psalm 119:9.
Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word.
And the fact is that though the light of nature does in some measure show our duty to God, it's too dim to take up the will of God sufficient to our salvation. Romans 2:13-15.
Romans 2:13-15. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another.
The light of nature does what? Well, it does... Again, it does tell us something, but we never really put those pieces together the way they ought to be apart from the Scriptures. You know, that image of God has been shattered in us by the fall. There are glimmerings, or there are points at which there are convergences of understanding, but the fact is, that light of nature is just simply too dim. We can't discern the will of God with respect to matters of our salvation. And in fact, when we move beyond those things which are even reflected in the natural law, the natural light, the natural order, when we move into matters of worship, when we move into matters that pertain to religious duty, particularly, those things aren't even going to be there, being adjuncts of a system of grace, they're not going to be there in the natural, the sense of natural morality. Nowhere is in natural morality are you going to discern, for example, the idea that we ought to have sacramental observances and that they ought to be baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're not going to understand precisely the amount of time or the day that we ought to sanctify unto the Lord. We're not going to understand the precise manner in which we ought to worship Him. Those aren't principles of natural morality. Those are principles that are revealed religion. And they are something that the light of nature doesn't really even touch. And so we can't possibly have a sufficient knowledge of the duty we owe to God apart from the Scriptures. Particularly the closer we get to the doctrine of salvation, that is, to the system of grace. Those things are not only obscured by the fall, they're just simply not reflected in the original creation because they're features of redemption. All right, second, there's no right obedience yielded to God without the Scriptures. Proverbs 6:22-23.
Proverbs 6:22-23. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and when thou awakest, it shall falter thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs and instruction are the way of life.
But men that walk in the dark, that is, without the light of Scripture, must needs then stumble. Proverbs 4:19.
Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble.
So we need Scripture to have a sufficient knowledge of the duty that we owe to God in order to yield a right obedience. Now, the reason that so many people are duped in Romanism and elsewhere is that they don't have a knowledge of Scripture. They get duped into things like pilgrimages, doing all kinds of bizarre things to go on these pilgrimages. Veneration of relics and saints and things like that. They think they're yielding in obedience to God, but it's not marked by Scripture. They're not yielding in obedience to God because it's not something held forth in the Bible. The third is that there's no point of duty that we're called to but what the Scriptures teach, which is what I was just alluding to. Again, Isaiah 8:20.
Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
The fact is this, the law of God reaches the whole conversation of man, both inward and outward. That is to say, it touches all obedience. The obedience of the heart or the mind, as well as the obedience of the body. Psalm 19:7-9.
Psalm 19:7-9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
So, there is an obedience which God requires of men naturally. But the obedience of faith is, in fact, an obedience which is defined by Scripture. The Scripture presumes a natural obedience. Scripture everywhere confirms the necessity of a natural obedience, but it, in fact, is the only place we can go to sort out many features of that natural obedience, and it is the only place we can go to gain a knowledge of those things which pertain to the duty that we owe God under the system of grace. What we would call gospel obedience. Now, the fact that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man raises another very important question, and it's a question which has been highly controverted down through the ages, and that is the relation between faith and love, or the relation between faith and obedience, or belief and obedience. Now, how are they related? What connection do they have? Well, there are several things that we, I think, can point to initially, and this is very important that we understand, there are errors in both directions. There are people who try to put obedience first, and that's works righteousness. If we try to preempt faith with works, we think that we're doing okay because we're not, quote-unquote, sinning. That's the thought process of someone who is, in fact, trying to establish their own righteousness through their works. On the other hand, people who believe that we are not under the law in any way, that we are really required to yield no obedience, those people are antinomians, and they're standing in opposition to all law. A lot of Baptists fall into this. We're saved by grace, and that means virtually, there are some of them, they really believe they can do just about anything. Once saved, always saved. In both cases, Romanism and Baptists, fundamentalist Baptists, really share this error. They're confused about the nature of the connection between faith and obedience. They don't make a proper distinction, and as a result, they have people, on the one hand, that are trusting in their works, and some forms of fundamentalism actually follow Romanism in that respect, and then there are others who are they're just antinomian. They're out there. They don't feel that they're constrained by any moral code. As long as they tell you that they believe in Jesus, they can pretty well do whatever they want. But there is, in fact, a connection between faith and obedience, because, as we are told, there is no true faith but what is followed by obedience. Look at James 2:17.
James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone.
Yeah, faith that doesn't beget works, James tells us, is dead. You know, you say you're saved by faith, you're justified by faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, he's not saying that works form part of his justification, but James is saying that works are the natural result of being justified. Faith, true faith, saving faith, in fact, is faith that works. Likewise, there is no true obedience but that which flows from faith. Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Yeah, people who want to put works first, they need to understand this. And this has to do as well, I would say, with ideas of preparationism, that you can prepare yourself in order to become a Christian, to be converted. I mean, you can't prepare yourself. You can't. There are no works that can go before faith, because there's no true obedience that goes before faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. There can't be an acceptable anything on your part, so that any preparation that you might make, any attempt that you might make apart from faith, is simply a matter of dead works. It's not going anywhere. They that lack faith cannot be holy. Acts 26:18.
To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by that is in me.
It's by faith. They're sanctified by faith. Without faith, you can't be sanctified. They that have true faith, we're told their faith will work by love. Galatians 5:6.
Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
Okay. Faith which worketh by love. What is love? It's the fulfilling of the law. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Faith works by love. Faith works by obedience. But that means that faith has a priority. There's a priority of faith. Men must have faith. The fact is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, our works are nothing. But on the other hand, our works have to be such that it is, in fact, work that is being accomplished in us and through us by faith. faith works by love. That is, like James said, faith without works is dead. Love is life, and life is love, but without faith, for men, for fallen men, there's neither. So, with that in mind, what do we see? Well, we see that the fact is, God works faith in a man, and that shows itself through obedience. And Scripture is principally teaching what man is to believe concerning God, that is, the substance of our faith, and what duty God requires of man, that is, the shape of our obedience. He's telling us what we need to do if we'll show forth the reality of the faith. So if we consider then that there is this connection between faith and obedience, what do we see? Well, we see, first of all, this. That faith is the foundation of duty or obedience, and not obedience or duty the foundation of faith. Look at Titus 3, verse 8.
Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men.
These things are good and profitable. Faith is the foundation of our duty. Faith is telling us what we must do. Faith is giving us that foundation from which we can do that. And that order of faith first and then the command or the duty that God requires, that order isn't simply an order that we're making up. It's not an order that we've kind of somehow dreamt up. Rather, it is an order that God himself uses and holds forth to us when he gives the moral law from Mount Sinai. He begins with the principle of faith. Look at Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3.
Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
And then he goes on to pronounce with respect to all of the rest of the commandments. He's moving down through the commandments. But what is the first principle here? The first principle very clearly is this, that you must have faith. In what? Well, I'm the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, do this. He doesn't begin with telling you, you know, do this and then I'll bring you up, then I'll deliver you. He begins with deliverance. He begins with the principle of faith. And he moves from that principle then to a principle of obedience. He starts with faith and then demands obedience. It's not the other way around. Right, so too, Paul refers to the gospel obedience as the obedience of faith, springing from and founded upon faith in Romans 1, 5.
Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
Yeah, the obedience of faith. Again, that concept of the obedience of faith is a concept that arises from the fact that faith is the foundational principle. Faith is the root of obedience. It's the obedience of faith. Right? It's the obedience that comes of faith. It's the obedience that arises of faith. It's the obedience that we expect of faith. Right, second, we know that all works without faith are dead, and so they cannot possibly please God. Galatians 2:16.
Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Yeah, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justification does not begin with our works, but justification is the beginning of our works, right? Works without faith are dead works. They're works that, in fact, can lead to nothing. They're works that can profit nothing. They're unable to give us any real guidance, spiritually speaking. Because the guidance that we need to put together this moral puzzle is faith. We need to begin with the principle of faith. If we try to start with an obedience, we're never going to render a right obedience. It won't be the obedience of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're going to be starting from a principle of rendering that which is naturally required, but we won't even get that right. And we won't, apart from the Word of God, we won't ever understand those duties of true religion that are superadded obligations by reason of the system of grace that's come to us. So, works without faith are dead works. They're not going to please God. Without or separate from Christ, the fact is this: you can do nothing. John 15:5.
John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing.
Right. The third point is: those who would encourage men to moral duties without discovering the necessity of regeneration and union with Christ as the source of all true obedience are building without a foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 and Matthew 7:24-27.
1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that of glory which is Jesus Christ.
Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
What is he talking about? Building on a rock as being those who hear and do, and building on sand as those who hear and do not. Well, the rock, we're told later in Matthew's Gospel, the rock is the confession that Jesus is the Christ. You know, if you've heard and you've exercised faith, then you're going to do it aright. You're going to build aright. But without that, all of the building that you're going to do is going to be wrong. It's going to be like on sand. There's not going to be a principle of faith undergirding it, which means there's no foundation. It's flowing from the wrong principle, and it's not going to withstand the day of judgment. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 3. It's just not going to make it. So, when we encourage men to be good, to do this and to do that, without encouraging them to believe, without telling them that the real problem is they need to be regenerate. Asking men to be good apart from being godly is a vain endeavor, because union with Christ is the source of all true obedience. Now, the last question I want to touch on just briefly here is, how does Scripture teach? Now, we were saying the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man. How does Scripture teach this? Well, there are a couple things, really, that I think we need to remember is this. First of all, the Scripture teaches some things expressly, such as the need for new birth, John 3:3.
John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Other things Scripture teaches by good and necessary consequence, such as infant baptism, Colossians 2:11-12 and Acts 2:39.
Colossians 2:11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
I want to be clear here that although some things are expressed and other things are by goodness or consequence, either way, when Scripture teaches, expressly or by goodness or consequence, either way, it is alone a binding of the consciences of men. It is teaching which binds men's consciences. You can't get away from this. Now, there are a lot of people who think that if it's not expressly taught in Scripture, that we don't have the right to bind men's consciences. But we do. Nehemiah 8:8 and Galatians 1:8-9.
Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading.
Then Galatians 1:8-9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed.
Yeah, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel teaching. Some things are expressed. Some things are good and necessary consequence. But that does not mean that they are in any way less important when they are matters concerning A, what we believe concerning God, or B, what duty God requires of man. These things are, in fact, the principal things taught in Scripture. Now, the idea that Calvary Chapel has, for example, that Arminians and Calvinists can live together in harmony and peace and all of that is rubbish. You know, one is right and the other is wrong. Or maybe both are wrong, but they both can't be right. The idea the Free Church of Ireland has that we can have believers' baptism or infant baptism. Well, first of all, people believe in infant baptism, also believe in infant, or in believers' baptism. But the rejection of infant baptism or not is, just because it's founded in necessary consequence, doesn't mean that it's something that is somehow less important. It binds men's consciences. Scripture teaches that way. And it teaches that way in order to bind men's consciences. Right, second, the Scripture teaches but externally. 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
1 Thessalonians 1:5.
For our gospel came not unto you in the word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake.
Scripture is teaching externally, but it's the Spirit that teaches internally. 1 John 2:27.
But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him.
Right. Scripture externally reveals what is a matter of faith and duty.
Mark 12:24. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God.
And on the other hand, it's the Spirit that provides the inward illumination necessary for saving understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:13.
1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man lives and teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Okay, so, the Scripture teaches expressly, and by goodness or consequence, it also teaches externally. We need the Spirit of God working and bearing testimony. That divine testimony. So the hearing we have is not merely an external hearing. So the teaching is not merely external, but it becomes a matter of an internal teaching. The Spirit is bearing witness in us to that revelation of the Spirit in Scripture. There is a recognition, a heavenly recognition, if you will, of like and like. So Scripture is teaching. Its efficacy is really reliant upon the Spirit of God. Its principal teachings respect what we're to believe concerning God and the duty that God requires of men. So with those things in mind, our catechism is going to continue. Next time we'll begin to look at the things that we're to believe concerning God. Now the catechism will start to take us down that first prong, question 6.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive, And to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.